While it's true that sometimes the walls of Jericho come down when we merely shout, most often there are no shortcuts, and our battles need to be fought in the ordinary way. Today on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce assures us that whether the battle is miraculous or ordinary, the key to victory is one and the same. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. All of us are attracted to miracles like the battle at Jericho. But today, Dr. Boyce persuades us from Joshua 8 that the victories gained by normal, ordinary means are every bit as complete and triumphant.
We're in the process of a study of the book of Joshua. And our study of this book has brought us as far as the 8th chapter, which recounts the victory of the Jewish armies over a little fortress high in the mountains that was known as Ai. It's told in the 8th chapter. We've been making rather slow progress through this book because we began to study it way back at the beginning of September. I've done 8 chapters, but if you think our progress in getting through a study of the book of Joshua is slow, you should have been with the Jewish armies trying to conquer the land. If you know the book and have read ahead, you know that the book has 24 chapters, so the 8th chapter is a third of the way through the book, and yet in spite of the fact that this is a third of the way through the history of the conquest, they have only at this point reached the second city. Now, there was a long time of preparation, and that was important, preparation of Joshua himself and of the people, preparation before they crossed the Jordan and preparation afterward. And yet the delay that they've had here in the last chapter is not a delay that was due to any preparation, but rather delay that came from a great failure on their part. They'd had a great victory at Jericho. When most of us think about the book of Joshua, we think of the Battle of Jericho, probably because of the Negro spiritual, Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho, and it's right that we should think that way because it certainly was a great battle. It was won in the power of the Lord. The people had only marched around the city in obedience to God's commands, once on each day for 6 days, and then on the 7th day they marched around 7 times, and then when the signal was given, the priests blew the trumpets, and the people shouted, and all of the walls came tumbling down, except that portion of the wall that contained the house of Rahab, who was spared along with her family. And when the walls fell down, the people, the armies moved into the city, and they took it, and it was a great, tremendous, and exhilarating victory. I suppose at that point, they must have said to themselves, well, look, Jericho was a great fortress, and all we did was shout, and the walls came tumbling down. The rest of this conquest is going to be a snap. At any rate, that's the message that the spies that were sent ahead to Ai seemed to bring back. They came back and said, well, this little town isn't much compared to Jericho. It's a small place. I suppose we don't need the whole army. They told Joshua, just send 2,000 or 3,000 troops up. It'll be enough to take it. That, of course, was self-confidence and perhaps arrogance. We're told in the story that there were 12,000 armed men in Ai, so there was a bit of arrogance to think that with 3,000 men you could take a walled city, stoutly defended by 12,000 men, but at any rate, that's what they did. They said this should be easy. And when they went up to take it, they were routed. The armies of Israel fled back down the ravine. A number of men were killed. And the spirit of the people, the hearts of the people, it says in the text, melted away like water. And we find Joshua in the last chapter, face down before the Lord, asking what in the world has gone wrong. Now, we might suppose, as I suggested last Sunday, that there were a number of things. The self-confidence is an obvious fault. A lack of prayer seems also have been a fault. At any rate, we are not told that Joshua consulted the Lord for battle plans in this city. God had given plans for Jericho. He should have consulted the Lord. He may have, but it doesn't say he did. We perhaps are right to suppose that he hadn't. The praying was done afterwards. It should have been done before, like it often is in our lives. But when God told Joshua the reason for the failure, God did not say, though perhaps he might have, "Well, you're just too self-confident. You think that you can bring about a victory. You're not depending on me, or you're not praying. You're not seeking my will. You think that you can make your own plans." God didn't say any of those things, though he could have. He said there is sin in the camp. And we saw how this sin of Achan and taking the things that had been dedicated to the Lord, which he had been instructed not to take, had brought about the defeat. And we saw, as we study that chapter, how it was dealt with. God brought the sin to light. It was exposed. Achan and presumably his family also, somewhat ambiguous in the text, whether we're to understand his family of being killed as well, but they were all judged. And with that behind them, the Jewish armies were now ready for this conquest once again. It is interesting, isn't it, that they had to do it again. You know, when you and I in the Christian life run into difficulty, we have a tendency to think that, well, if there's difficulty, then probably what the Lord is teaching us is that this isn't the way we should go, and we should bypass the difficulty in order to find an easier road. I think young people today are particularly susceptible to that kind of thinking, but it's not that way in the Christian life. God's way is a difficult way in some respects, and easy in the other. It's easy if we depend upon him because he prepares the way for us and he provides the victories, but he doesn't shortcut the battles. The battles have to be fought. And even though they had been defeated and had investigated the sin and had dealt with the sin, nevertheless, Ai was still up in the mountains. And they had to take this city before they could go forward. I pointed out some studies ago something of the geography of the land and how the military strategy unfolded. Palestine is a hilly country, as you know, and the main road is a north-south road that runs along the high point of the country. Whoever can control that road can control the land, and so that was obviously Joshua's strategy to take the high road. To do that, he had to force a wedge with his army up from the lower Jordan Valley to the heights. Jericho, this great walled city, stood at the base. Anybody who wanted to reach the high road had to take Jericho, and Ai, the smaller fortress, stood at the top. So, in order to take the road, divide the country, and proceed with the conquest, Joshua really did have to proceed to this victory. And so he did. And as we come to the 8th chapter, we find God telling him to renew the attack. At this point, Joshua might have been discouraged. Probably he was, because God tells him not to be. He might have been afraid. Probably he was, because God tells him not to be. But whether he was afraid or discouraged or whether he was holding back for any other reason, nevertheless, this is what he was to do. And the Lord says to Joshua, verse 1, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." And so Joshua proceeded with the conquest. Now, as I study this, and no doubt as you noticed as we read it earlier for our scripture lesson, the first obvious thing that stands out about this campaign is that it was non-miraculous. The conquest of Jericho did involve a miracle. It wasn't any physical phenomena of the shout and the trumpets that just happened because of some kind of vibration to make those walls fall down. I've heard of tenors with particularly high voices shattering glasses, but no army, regardless of how loud it shouts, has ever knocked down the walls of a city. And those walls fell down because God knocked them down. It was absolutely miraculous. But Ai was not like that. As you read this, this is the same kind of an account of an attack that you might find in Caesar's Gallic Wars, or Xenophon's Anabasis, or any other great military document from history. Here was a city that had to be taken. Joshua proceeded against it, as any military commander might have, no doubt, at God's instruction. But nevertheless, in very human terms, he laid an ambush behind the city. He came up with his armies before it. He feigned an attack. He drew the defenders out as he and his armies fled back down the ravine toward the Jordan. When the city was emptied of its defenders and the gates were open, the men who were hidden in ambush went in, burnt the city. As soon as the fire rose from the city and Joshua, with his troops descending down the ravine, saw it, he raised his spear. It was a sign to advance. They turned around and they caught the defenders of Ai in the squeeze, and they annihilated the army. A perfectly natural victory, humanly speaking. Now, there's a great lesson in that. As a matter of fact, there are many lessons. One great lesson in it is that God uses different methods when he deals with his people. We don't like that, you know, because we like everything to work exactly the same. Ours is a computer age, and the one thing about a computer is that it's predictable. What you put in, you get out. If you proceed in a certain way, you get certain results. It always happens that way, and that's the way we'd like to make God. We'd like God to be a great computer in the sky. And as long as you push the buttons in the right way, God responds in a right way. And even if it's God who's doing the pushing of the buttons, we really think somehow deep in our hearts that he should always push exactly the same buttons and exactly in the same order, at least when he's dealing with us. And yet he doesn't do that, you know. We shouldn't be surprised, of course. God is the infinite God. He has an infinite variety of means at his disposal as he works with his people, but we don't like it. And yet that's the way God operates. You know, God operates, and we need to spell it out a little bit, God operates differently in our lives than he does in the lives of other people. That's to say, Christian experience is not identical. Now, in some ways it is. We all have an identical experience of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. There's salvation in no other way. That's why you have unity in the body of Christ, because we testify to the same work of God in saving us through Jesus Christ. But the way in which the people of God come to that realization and live it out is as infinite as God himself. Some time ago, I was thinking along these lines, and I came across the observation of a former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church about the two blind men that are said to have been healed by Jesus Christ, whose stories are told in Mark's Gospel in the 8th chapter and John's Gospel in the 9th chapter. And this particular set of observations on those healings made a great deal of the fact that in John, the blind man was healed by Christ spitting in the ground, making clay, and using the clay to anoint the blind man's eyes. And he was told to go wash in the pool of Siloam. When he washed, he was healed. And the other man, whose story is told in the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel, was only healed by the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this preacher imagined those two blind men getting together at some point later on in the Christian life and beginning to compare their stories. And they were telling how Jesus had healed them of their blindness. And the man whose story is told in Mark 8 tells how Jesus reached out and touched him and how his blindness was healed, and he received his sight. The man whose story is told in John 9 responds by saying, "Yes, brother, but you left out the bit about the clay." "No, I didn't," he says. What do you mean, a bit about the clay?" "Oh, you know, how Jesus spits in the ground and makes clay and then anoints your eyes and tells you to wash, and that's the way your blindness is healed." And the man in Mark 8 says, "Well, he didn't do that with me." "Oh, yes, he must have," says the brother in John 9, "because that's the way Jesus heals blindness." "Well, he didn't do that with me," says the man in Mark 8. And the man in John 9 says, "Well, brother, if that isn't your experience, I doubt whether you really received your sight." That's the way we operate. You know, God does something in another Christian's life that's different from ours, or reaches him in a way that we think is improper, and we say, "Well, I doubt if that's really Jesus Christ at work. Maybe it's the devil. Maybe it's self-delusion. Now, I don't want to make light of that. The devil is operative. He operates as an angel of light, and we do delude ourselves. That's why we have to test our experience by Scripture. But the point I'm making is that the God who works and works through Scripture does so with wonderful variety in the lives of His people. And when we begin to understand that, well, then that opens our eyes to His grace and gives us ample opportunity to praise Him. Let me point out also that it's not merely that God operates in different ways in different people. God also operates in different ways in our own lives. That is entirely apart from other people. You know how it is. At one point in your life, you have a particularly thrilling experience. Things just seem to go so well for you. You've been testifying to God's grace to a neighbor, and the neighbor becomes a Christian, and not only is the neighbor a Christian, but the neighbor testifies to the family, and the whole family becomes Christians, and you invite them to your church, and oh my goodness, it's wonderful. It just increases the size of the Sunday school, and everybody is so pleased. And then the next month, things really begin to go bad. You're testifying to the neighbor on the other side, and they aren't responsive at all. They make fun of you. They talk to the neighbors. You're shunned by the grocer who lives down the block. And then in addition to that, things go wrong at work. You're on the verge of losing your job. You don't get your commission. And you say to yourself, well, God stopped working with me. I don't know what happened. A month ago, things were going great. What in the world is going on? Now, sometimes, you know, God will use a thing like that to get our attention, because when things go well, we don't look to Him quite as often as we do when things go badly. But it is not necessarily the case that when things go badly, God is no longer at work. God also works through the bad times. God works through the struggles. God works through heartaches. God works through disappointments as well as joys and triumphs. And He works through others, and He works through people inside the church and people outside of the church. And if I can say so as a pastor, sometimes He even works through speakers in the mass media, even television, much as I hate it. God works in the city. God works in the country. God works through the wealthy. God works through the poor, and so on. And He does that even when He's working in our own life. I suppose there's a reason for that as I begin to think about it. If God always worked in our lives, always in precisely the same way, we would say, wouldn't we, well, that's something we can count on. It always operates that way. And then we can operate in a most impersonal way with God. And God is not impersonal, and He doesn't want to be impersonal with us. God is the personal God. And so He approaches us with all the variety that we associate with persons, in order that we might relate to Him on that level. At any rate, that is what He did here in the case of Joshua and the Jewish armies as they were trying to attack Ai. Now, not only does this teach us that God uses different means to alert us to that, it also teaches us, I believe, a lesson that the Jewish armies began to learn at this point, that the non-miraculous is normative. Now, that's almost true by definition. If miracles happened all the time, they wouldn't be miracles. It'd just be the way it is. A miraculous event is something not only contrary to nature, but something that is unusual. It doesn't happen all the time. And so, by definition, the non-miraculous is normative. But, you know, we don't think that way. And I'm sure, after the conquest of Jericho, the Jewish armies weren't thinking that way. They were thinking, no doubt, the way we're going to take this land is by God knocking down the walls. All we have to do is go up to a city and march around it and blow the trumpets, and down go the walls. You go in and kill the people, and then you go on to the next city and do the same thing. And what they were having to learn is that God wasn't going to operate that way, and the bulk of the conquest was going to be through very normal means of warfare. Now, it's true, there are some miraculous events later on. One of the great miracles of the Bible occurs in this book, God stopping the sun in its passage of the heavens so the Jewish armies could wreak a total victory on their enemies. That is yet to come. But generally speaking, the movement at this point is away from the miraculous to very normal conflict. And you know that's true for us. We think often, I suppose, in the Christian life that if we're really close to the Lord, really living by faith and not by sight, well, then miracles are just going to be part and parcel of our everyday life. I don't mean to say, of course, that God isn't there, and when God's there in a certain sense, it's always miraculous. A person's born again, that's a miracle. If a person is growing in grace, there's a sense in which that's a miracle. But the point I'm making is that God works generally in our lives through very ordinary means. You know, faith is believing the promises of God and acting on them. And if that's the case, well, it's a good exercise sometime to go through the Bible and just study the promises of God. Sometimes you can find books that are books of promises. If I'm not mistaken, there are Gideon Bibles that you find in hotel rooms that at the beginning list promises in certain areas. It's interesting to go through those promises and see what kind of principles are involved and what has to be done on our part in order to receive them. Generally speaking, the promises do not regard what we would call a miraculous, but are God's promise to operate in normal means in response to very simple obedience on our part. You want to grow in the Christian life? That may be a miracle, but the way to do it is by studying the Bible and praying and fellowshipping with God's people. That's the way it happens. And we say, oh, Lord, but couldn't we have a miracle? Couldn't we just surge ahead? And sometimes God does that. But the real growth in the Christian life comes by steady obedience. Sometimes when we're riding on a cloud, things are going well, but also when we're down in a pit of discouragement, when things are not going well, we're to obey in the pit as well as we are to obey on the cloud, and it's as we obey that we grow and make progress in this matter of the Christian life. So, when we look at this battle of the Jewish troops at Ai, we learn a great deal from the fact that there was no miracle this time. This is a sermon that only has 2 points, and that's the first and the second one I'm going to give you right now. The second one is this, and this is really neat. Not only was this battle won by non-miraculous means, but notice, even though it was won by non-miraculous means, the victory was every bit as complete and every bit as much of a triumph as the victory that had been won at Jericho. You see, that's the way it's described. They went in and they destroyed the city. They burned Ai. It's the way the chapter ends. They made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this very day. By the time it was written, that was a heap of ruins, exactly the way Jericho was. Well, you see, what God requires of us is not the experience of the unusual, but that kind of faithful obedience in everyday life, which really is the key to victory. Because you see, from the Jewish point of view, the conquest of Jericho was no different than the conquest of Ai, or the conquest of Ai no different than the conquest of Jericho. It's true that in the first instance God used a miracle, in the second instance he simply used sound military tactics, but from the point of view of the Jewish troops, all they did was obey God in terms of his instructions for the battle. In one case, they marched around the city and they blew their trumpets and shouted. In the other case, they laid an ambush and they pulled away and they drew out the defenders and then they moved forward and attacked them. But all they were really doing was obeying God. It was God who was laying out the strategy and giving the victory as it pleased him. You see, I think that's so important in the case of this second great victory, because coming as it did after the defeat on the first attempt to take it, I am sure Joshua would have heard, as we often hear when we're defeated in the Christian life, the attack of Satan, who says, well, you really didn't make it that time, did you? You know, you entered the Christian life thinking that everything was going to be great and God was going to work for you, and I suppose maybe God will work for people who live perfect lives. But you've really blown it, you know. You didn't pray, you were self-confident, you sinned. And then look at the defeat. Aren't you humiliated? Why, I suppose, Satan says, you might as well just go back to the desert. No sense trying to proceed with the conquest now in this promised land. Oh, promise, yes, but promise to perfect people, not to people like you. And so Satan says, look, why don't you just give up? Why don't you go back to living like the world? Let victories like Jericho be for saints, not for normal people. And you know, whenever we find ourselves thinking like that, we're really thinking not the thoughts of God after God, but the thoughts of Satan after Satan. And the great, great wonder of the Christian life is that in spite of our defeats, in spite of our failures, even when we fail, God forbid, but we sometimes do, again and again and again and again, God is nevertheless the one who gives the victory. It's not us. And because God is the one who gives the victory, He can take us right where we are in the midst of the failure and carry us forward and give us a victory every bit as great and wonderful and exhilarating as those victories that we remember from so many years before. I guess when I speak on a chapter like this, I should be alert to the fact that I do speak to people who experience defeats. We all do, not everybody at all times, but in a group this size, there must be many people who feel defeated, discouraged. You have a particular sin you've been trying to overcome and you haven't succeeded at it. You have a particular obstacle in the way of your progress and you haven't been able to budge the obstacle. It may be that there's sin that needs to be confessed, but it may also be that God just hasn't given the victory yet. And you have to know that God who calls you to follow Him and serve Him is the God of victories. And He's the God who takes His people forward and by His power, not by our power, gives us the promised land. I remember when I was in college, one of the courses in English literature, which studied some of the great classics, especially Christian classics, often had on its final exam first a quote, which I forget, from some piece of literature, American literature, and then the question, please discuss this in terms of the following question, is it possible to have a Christian tragedy? It's a very interesting question. It presupposes a knowledge of what is genuinely Christian, and presupposes a knowledge of what are really the tragic elements of literature. And what it was asking for was that kind of penetrating analysis which, at the end of an exposition of that theme, says no. In the final analysis, it's never possible to have a Christian tragedy, because although Christianity recognizes the tragic elements, it nevertheless also serves the God who is greater than the tragedies, the sovereign, benevolent, loving, merciful God who, in the end, triumphs and whose will is done. Where we want to be is on the side of that God. We want to be in His army. We want to be fighting His battles, because even though it sometimes happens in this life that we experience momentary and sometimes protracted periods of defeat, in the final analysis, the armies of the Lord Jesus Christ are triumphant. The kingdom of God does come. The banner of the cross is raised, and Jesus Christ is glorified forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask You to strengthen us by what we know of You and Your way. We wouldn't be rash or neglectful of those failures in life that require confession, forgiveness, and cleansing. And where we have been held back by sin, we desire again to bring it before You and confess it, that it might be laid away. But our Father, with that aside, we do rejoice that when we're called to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we are not called to serve the losing team, but rather to follow Him who is the all-powerful, sovereign, gracious, loving, all-wise, omnipotent God. And so, our Father, make us faithful servants, obedient disciples, to the praise of the glory and the victory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.